Well, some of you have come a long distance to be here this weekend, and so let me just welcome you on behalf of Trinity Church. We're delighted that you are here and sharing this weekend. My apologies to those who've come from Canada wanting to get great California weather. This is not us at our best, but for those of you who are from Winnipeg, it's still 60 degrees warmer than what you're getting back home, so enjoy it the best you can. You know, back watching television tonight and watching what's going on in the Middle East, and they estimate maybe a million people in Cairo today, and Bahrain, and watching the hunger for freedom and these kind of movements that are going on reminded me of an experience I had back in 1990. In 1989, I had been invited to go to teach at an underground seminary in Romania. At that time, it was behind the Iron Curtain. The realities of what were going on in Europe were still very much in Europe, and the communist bloc were still very much in present. Ceausescu had a hold on the nation, and it was forbidden to provide any kind of training in any official way for those who were pastoring churches. But the church was growing, and so what happened was they would bring in people in an underground fashion, and they would gather in a remote place, and you would teach them. And so I agreed to go, wondering what in the world is this experience going to be like, and more than a little bit anxious about it. Well, in God's good timing and in God's providence in my life, on Christmas Eve of 1989, the Ceausescus were captured and then killed, and the country at least opened up in somewhat. And I was there in early February. So within 6 weeks of the downfall of the Ceausescu regime, I was there. I can remember being taken into Oradea. The two girls who had driven me across from Vienna through Hungary and now into Romania, and given all these instructions about what would happen at the border, but it was very different. And then they just dropped me at the hotel and said, someone will contact you. And it's a strange feeling not to know any person in the city, not to know a word of the language, not to know anything of what to expect, and hope by God's grace that this really is true, that this isn't a bad joke that someone has played on you. But they did indeed contact me, and I spent some remarkable times there. It was some of the most moving and humbling experiences I've ever had in my life, to be with brothers and sisters who'd suffered, who'd been persecuted, and who had experienced all of these things for the gospel, and to think, who am I to open the Word of God to these people who know so much more in an experiential way of Christ than I do? We're driving home one Sunday. We'd been out into some remote areas, into some small churches, and we were driving home, and all of a sudden, the man driving the car slammed on the brakes, and then they stopped, and they let in a drunken soldier. And all the while, they were speaking away in Romanian. I didn't understand any of that at the time, but somebody later said that what they were saying, you don't have to do this, you don't have to do this. The law had always been, up until that time, that if a soldier was on the side of the road and he raised his hand, it was a criminal offense not to stop and pick him up and give him a ride. And instinctively, this man had put on his brakes. And then now he was having to make a choice as a Christian. I don't have to do this any longer. But in fact, he got in, and he was smelling significantly of alcohol. And anyway, we went safely on. But it just struck me that the bondage had been instinctive, and he'd stopped. But now he was making a choice for the first time as a free man about how he was going to behave in that particular way. And there was a number of events like that that taught me something about the reality of what freedom is like. At the same time, I was watching television, and they were getting programs coming in, American programs coming in, and thinking, this is freedom. But the programs that were coming in were MTV and other stations, and thinking, this is freedom. How easy it is to twist and distort freedom into something that's destructive rather than a blessing. Move forward a few years. I was now here in Redlands, And one night, a group of people who'd come from Adventist backgrounds, and I knew them, and I knew enough about Adventism to know a number of things, and I knew these folks, but we met over in the other building. This building didn't exist at that time, in what we call the fireside room, and just a gathering of a number of people who had come to know Christ out of Adventist backgrounds, and they wanted to gather together just because there was things they wanted to talk about. They wanted me to be there. For whatever reason, I don't know, probably more knowing that I needed to be there for my sake than theirs. And I remember that night in a quite significant way. Some of you were there. I remember as people talked about what had been their experience and shared something of their stories, one word that I remember or comes to mind is pain. The sense of enormous pain that they felt about what their past had meant in terms of not understanding the gospel. One of the other words was anger. I mean, some were angry. Now, not everybody felt the same. Not everybody shared the same experience. And the other word was joy, freedom, this kind of mixture of anger that why was I not told this before? Why was I in this context before? And yet it is so wonderful to have freedom in Christ. And it was that night probably that in some ways my understanding of Adventism moved from a theoretical recognition of the dangers that were part of it, the doctrinal questions, and the damage that was being done, at least in the hearts and lives of a good number of people. And I recognize not all Adventism is the same, and there's enough varieties there that, and yet there was a surprisingly remarkable chord of agreement that we have lost something or been cheated of something that we've now read in the gospel and entered into in a new and a fresh way. I don't even think Richard and Colleen, I'm almost certain you were not at that meeting. I'm not sure you're even coming to Trinity at that particular time, but it was a couple of years later that they became part of that, and out of that former Adventist fellowship started as a living here in this particular context. The issue of how Adventism relates to the gospel is an unavoidable question. It is not a theoretical issue. It is an issue that many of those who live locally face in an ongoing way. So how does that all fit? It has never been our desire to be a church that's standing in opposition to Adventism. That's not our concern. Our concern is to stand for the gospel and to be concerned about what the gospel is and to make sure it's being proclaimed clearly. So I want to think with you a little bit around the book of Jude. And so if you have your Bibles, and I know it's very difficult to see out there, I don't have the task of speaking in this room, and let there be light. That's wonderful. The book of Jude is a remarkable little book, and it will provide a framework for some things that I want to talk with you about tonight. I'm not going to try and preach through the book of Jude. The last time I did that, it took three Sunday mornings, and so you don't have quite that length of time. But what I do want to do is use it as a kind of reminder of some things and a jumping off spot for some others. Let me just begin by reading the first four verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by and probably kept for Jesus Christ. I'm reading the New International Version. Mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now let me just anticipate. From verse 5 to 19, he is going to go through five cycles in which he will quote usually a passage of Scripture and then talk about how people have twisted it and distorted it in a particular way. It is an intriguing, difficult, challenging one that talks about the kind of false teaching that the people whom he's addressing were facing in the particular context. And then in verse 20, he's going to come back and address them. But you, dear friends. So verse 5:19 is they. This is what they are like. But you, dear friends. And he gives this wonderful call that we'll come back to and notice later. Now, the simplest way of describing the book of Jude is this. Verses 1 to 4 tell us simply that there is a treasure worth guarding, a treasure worth contending for, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Verses 5 to 19 say that there is a danger that must be fought against. And that part is talking in a negative way about the things that must be resisted, must be analyzed, and must have no part in their community of believers. And then in verses 20 to the end, and ending in the marvelous doxology of verse 24 and 25, but verse 20 to 25 say there's a goal worth pursuing. There's a goal worth moving toward and living for. I want to spend most of our time thinking around, especially not just the first four verses, but the kind of input that that moves us into verses 5 to 19, although I'm not going to talk about those verses in detail at all. I do want us to begin, though, by noticing that first line. It is remarkable in its own way. You know, Jude is described as one of the most neglected books in the New Testament. It's a postcard. It's not an epistle like others. And it's probably not one that we spend much time in. I don't think it's the most neglected book in the New Testament. I would think 3 John probably is that. Probably not many of us have heard messages on 3 John in the course of our life. But Jude isn't one that we turn to often either. But notice how the book begins. Jude, a slave, because that's the word. It's not the word that simply means servant. It's doulos, the slave of Jesus Christ, and a brother of James. Now, there's only one person in the New Testament at this point in history who could simply be referred to as James, and everybody would know who he was. And that was James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jude is, in point of fact, Jesus' half-brother. He is a son of Joseph and Mary, born after Jesus. But notice how he describes himself. I'm James' brother. I'm Jesus' slave. And in case you think that's accidental, just notice how he refers to Jesus in this book. You notice the end of the verse, it says, who are loved by God the Father and kept by or for Jesus Christ. And then notice the end of verse 4. These false teachers deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, on the lips of a Jew, our only sovereign and Lord is language that is used of God. That is not language that a Jew uses to describe any human being. Or notice down a little bit further in the book, down to verse 17. Dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. And then verse 21, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. And the book ends by saying, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's a remarkable thing to think of the transforming work of the Spirit of God in the life of Jude, who was one of the brothers of Jesus, who in John chapter 6 joins and says, hey, aren't you going to Jerusalem? They didn't believe in him. They ridiculed his claims. But this side of the resurrection, Jude had come to realize in some astonishing way that James was his brother, but Jesus was the one whom he bowed the knee before as sovereign and Lord. I mention that not to say something so much about James as to say something about the Lord Jesus, as to say something about the sense that here is the half-brother of Jesus using every way he can to describe the Lord in a sense of glory and majesty and greatness and supremacy, and I am his slave. Now, I'm more than that, but I'm not less than that. And at the heart of every understanding of the gospel must be the place that it assigns to the Lord Jesus and the dignity that it assigns to him. And in the ultimate sense, almost the interchangeable way in which Jude can refer to terms that refer to God and Jesus, and recognizing that he is thinking of Jesus in terms that ultimately only appropriately apply to God himself. Now, out of that comes this marvelous description of Christians. And I love this threefold statement. To those who've been called, who are loved by God the Father, and who are kept for Jesus Christ. That's God's description of you as a Christ follower. The reason that you're in the family of God ultimately in some way mysteriously that we do not understand is that you've been called by God. That God in his grace set his heart and his affection on us, not because of merit in us, but because of his unbounded favor. And he called us into a relationship with him. And we're not here because we're smart enough to have understood the gospel or we're discerning enough to... We're here ultimately because God called us and called into a relationship. And certainly Jude wants us to understand and presuppose that we're believers. We've trusted. And yet this next statement, we are loved by God the Father. We've had an interesting thing going on in our local church life, and that is the number of adoptions that have taken place over the last number of years, sort of not coordinated by anybody I know of other than the Lord. A number of our families have opened their heart to adopt children on all kinds of different levels. Tim, for example, felt led by God with his wife to go and adopt a severely handicapped girl from the Ukraine and to embrace them within their family. And I can tell the stories of lots of others that are that way. But one of the other sides of it has been that within certain circles of the larger evangelical community, there's come over the last few years a recognition of the amazing doctrine of adoption that is bound up in the Christian gospel. That at the heart of the Christian gospel is that we have God as our Father, and we've been brought in, adopted into the family of God, and given the full rights of sons and daughters. Amen. And we are loved by God the Father. So that Father is the Christian name for God. Amen. And then the third thing is that we are called. So before ever we made a move, God initiated. We are adopted and we are being kept by and for Jesus Christ. Now we're being kept by him. He himself said that. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give to them eternal life. No one will take them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all. No one will take them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So the Lord who is before us and the Lord for whom we are and some of you will understand this, is not in the business of investigating whether we are worthy because we've been loyal to him to finally be admitted into his presence. He determined that at the point of his call by sheer grace. We were called by grace, we're loved by grace, and we're kept by grace, and we're kept for grace. And all of God's work in Christ is compounded in that you are a called person if you're trusting Christ. And you're a loved person by the Father and embraced as his child. And you're a kept person. Not in the way that we used to talk to somebody about being a kept woman with kind of that. You're kept in the sense that you are God's treasure. And he treasures you and values you. Now, that's what Jude wanted to talk about. That was where his heart was as he has picked up his pen. And in verse 3, he says, I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. I mean, that's what I really wanted to talk to you about. Because that's the central thing, and that's the significant thing. I felt, though, that I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. Now, behind that last phrase, I want you to notice, the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. That when the Lord Jesus was sent by the Father, as Hebrews 1 begins by saying, in different times and in different ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. There's an old song that I grew up singing, what more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. I mean, what's the next chapter after God's brought his Son and it's been revealed in him? Jesus is not only his ultimate word, he is in some sense the last word, the culmination. And so the faith that God gave, and it was ultimately then given through the apostles to us, is a faith once for all. This is the same word that is used, another important issue related to even kind of things we're considering tonight, of the death of Christ. Christ died for sins once for all. It isn't an accumulated partial atonement. It is complete. And here he is saying in the same way as that, there is a faith once for all delivered to the saints. And he says you need to contend for it. And the word is a word that you'll recognize because the Greek language, the word is agonizomai. Agonize. Fight. But the picture here is the kind of fight that isn't military. It's more of a wrestler. But it's draining and it's demanding, but it's critical. It's of great concern. He's not calling us to be contentious so that we're going around looking for arguments. But he is calling us to be contenders because there's a treasure that is in danger of being distorted or misrepresented. And what will happen is the same thing that happens if you adulterate medicine, if you distort food, it destroys people. And so the Lord Jesus here is being, we're reminded, is the heart of what God has done, and there is a treasure that needs to be proclaimed. So the primary task of the Christian community is to get the gospel out. But if we don't get the gospel right, then the gospel we get out won't have any power behind it. So one of the great issues is the gospel right that we proclaim? Because it's only good news if it's God's news and if it's a record of who God is and what God has done. So that's why even as we come together, it isn't about contending against, it's contending for. Paul writes this way to Timothy, talks about Timothy, guard the deposit, guard the gospel. And he says it in an interesting way. We guard it in one way is by entrusting it to faithful people who will entrust it to others. But it needs to be passed on undiluted. What I mean by this, I wish we had something really valuable financially that we'd inherited from our parents. We didn't. We inherited a lot of precious things, but none of them are financially all that valuable. But if we had a family heirloom, we would devote ourselves to protect it. I mean, that's the first responsibility. But the second thing that needs to be done is not only to protect it, but to prepare our children to receive it so they will value it in the same way that we will value it, that they won't use it for, a garbage can of some kind or something of that value. So contending for the gospel is not only valuing it for ourselves, it is valuing it in such a way that others recognize the value of it as well. And so in verse 4, as Paul is now moving to where he's going to go, in verses 5 to 9, he talks about certain people whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. There's an interesting and common pattern in the New Testament that some of the most severe warnings are directed not at those who are outside and the danger they represent, but those who are apparently inside and the danger they represent. One of Paul's last words to the Ephesian elders was in Acts chapter 20 is that wolves will arise from within you, ravaging the flock. So again, the call isn't to be heresy hunters, but it is disservice to God. It is disservice to God's people not to be aware that down through the centuries, the church has been destroyed by internal moles far more than it has been by external persecutors. And sadly, all you need to do is take a tour of our country, and you can go to universities, you can go to churches. And 100 years ago, sadly, you can go to Great Britain, which is where my relatives came from. And in the 19th century, Great Britain was the great missionary-sending country to the world. And today, many of the churches are being closed, and they're being taken over by Muslim groups. And they weren't destroyed by people attacking from some other country. They were destroyed because people didn't guard the gospel, and they didn't guard the truth of God. So Jude says, they're godless people who changed the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our own only sovereign and Lord. There are actually three things, and I don't want to dwell on these, although they're extremely important. One is, as you'll see from the rest of what, if we were to read verses 5 to 19, the first thing they do is they twist Scripture. And there's a distortion of what God has said in His Word. The second thing they do is they distort grace. Now, it's interesting because in this particular context, they distorted grace into immorality. But if we could look at other places in the New Testament where they destroyed grace by legalism. So you can destroy grace in two ways. You can destroy grace by ungodliness, or you can destroy grace by pseudo-godliness that piles on laws and regulations. Come back to that in just a moment. And then the third thing that is said is they ultimately deny the Lord Jesus, our only sovereign and Lord. Now, I just want to spend a few minutes just thinking with you about gospel distortions. And I'm going to list seven. A couple of them are more relevant to us, but it is important to recognize that the battle for the gospel is not a battle that's fought on one front. it's fought on all kinds of fronts, and you could probably add more than these particular seven. The first way of being unfaithful with the gospel is simply to deny it. And that is, quite honestly, the response of many of our mainline churches that have gone liberal. For example, the head of one of the major denominations in the United States writes this: the overarching connection, and she's been talking in context, and I'm jumping into the middle of her discussion. The overarching connection in all of these crises has to do with the great Western heresy that we can be saved as individuals, that any of us by ourselves can be in right relationship with God. Now, it is a striking thing to hear a Protestant saying, it is a heresy to say, we can be in a right relationship with God. I mean, what was the Reformation all about other than to say, I can be in a right relationship with God on my own? But now that has become the great heresy. Now, behind that is, of course, other things. She does not believe ultimately that Jesus is the Son of God, does not believe that Christ accomplished salvation on the cross, does not believe that our need is sin. And we don't need to belabor that, although it is a constant battle to make sure that we are not allowing the spirit of the age to suck the heart out of our understanding of the gospel. But there's a second way that we can be unfaithful to the gospel, and that is by, and I'll use the hard term that Paul uses, and that is by perverting the gospel. He talks about people who have a gospel which is another gospel, but then he says, but it's no gospel at all. It's not another gospel, it's a different gospel. In Galatians chapter 1, he uses that language. And in the book of Romans, it's directed again to the great issue of what is the gospel. And it's striking that in both Galatians and Romans, the great central issue was, is what Christ did on the cross sufficient? Or does it need to be added to? Does it need to be added to by works of law? Is it Christ plus circumcision? Is it Christ plus the food laws? Is it Christ plus circumcision? And those great identifying marks of Judaism became the great central battle, because there was a value that was placed on those things. Rightly so, they had their place in God's economy. But the issue is that all of those things, good as they were, not only could not bring salvation, they could not add anything to what Christ has done. And so out of that, in the New Testament, the book of Romans and Galatians centralize on the great truth of the sufficiency of the work of Christ and justification by faith alone. And of course, that became the great central issue of the Reformation. Is it Christ plus sacramentalism? Is it that I need Christ, but I also need the sacraments, I need the administration of these particular acts related to the church? And the great dividing mark, and it is still there, that question of how is a person declared right with God? Now, clearly, we are not saved without works being a consideration for God in terms of what his desire for our life is. As Luther put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. But the issue is, are works the basis of salvation, at least in part, or are they the product of faith? Are they the product of justification and regeneration of God's work within us? And although the statement is made in a very different way, I was reading through the 27 fundamental doctrines today of Adventism. 28? Well, I really focused on 24 was the one that was of most interest to me for tonight. So I did read them through, and the statement on justification by faith is, at least as I read it, and I didn't spend a lot of time on it, There's so much marvelous in that statement. But then I got to chapter 20, number 24 about the investigative judgment, and what was put on the table as a free act of grace there is taken back. Because it is how, when I am investigated by Christ, that he applies the atonement to me personally and finds out whether I am worthy. But how did my worth get into that equation in the first place? Either I am saved on the basis of what Christ has done when he said it is finished, but I can have no assurance, I can have no certainty. And what makes it worse is I don't know when my name may come up in that mythical, invented out of thin air doctrine of the investigative judgment. Pardon me, but there's no words other than harsh words that can be used to describe a doctrine that has no biblical basis and is not only not in the Bible, it is against the central message of the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. Amen. And I must say that I suspect that there are many Catholics who probably believe better than their church teaches and are really trusting in Christ alone. But they're believing better than what their church teaches. And there are many Adventists, I suspect, I hope by God's grace, I trust, who are believing better than what their church teaches and are resting in the finished work of Christ alone. But that doesn't change the fact that the central doctrine has a deep distortion in it that robs people of assurance and robs Christ of his glory. So that's the second deviation, and that's the one that, of course, is most concerning to us now. But I do think there's several others. So a third one, and this fits up in this kind of discussion, is relativizing the gospel. And what I mean by relativizing is, you know, as long as you're sincere, if you believe that, God will bless that. And we've got broad and we've got narrow relativism. We've got, in our culture, the thought that, you know, probably people who are just sincere in what they believe are okay before God. But I hear Jesus saying, I am the way, truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I hear the apostles saying, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus. And then we can get, okay, we need to have Christ in there somewhere, but we can then get into, yeah, but as long as you show some respect for Jesus, that's fine. But Paul feels passionate about these people who he says are, well, what does he say about them? He says they are godless men whose condemnation was written about long ago. And he doesn't treat them as people who are to be viewed with kind of a polite respect, but as people who are endangering the eternal souls of people. So we can distort the gospel by relativizing it in a politically correct world. That is a huge, huge, huge temptation. Fourth, we can distort or we can deviate from the gospel by distorting it. And there's an American-made product that has been exported around the world, and it is the prosperity gospel. It is heartbreaking. It was heartbreaking to sit in Zambia in the home of a couple that we were staying, and it was, by Zambian standards, a relatively well-to-do home. By our standards, it was more than a challenge to be there. But watching them flip to all of these different television stations in a country in which the average person is making about $1, $1.50 a day, and to hear people come on television saying, if you trust me, if you send in your seed faith money to me, God will bless you and you will receive health, wealth, and prosperity. And they're sitting there. That's an attractive message when you've got $1 a day and you don't know how you're going to feed your family for the next day. But it redefines our need Our need isn't health, wealth, and prosperity. Our need is to be saved from the wrath of God because of our sin. And it redefines our desire from eternal life and a relationship to God with the products of God's blessing. Does God sometimes bless people with health, wealth, and prosperity? Yes, he does, and thank God for it. And sometimes he blesses people with persecution, suffering, and challenges. And it isn't until we've been around some of the people who've suffered severely for the gospel that we realize how poor we are when we've got a big bank account. And they've got this. I can remember sitting in that church in Zambia the first day we were there and just listening to these people and thinking about James saying, God has chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith. And just feeling enormously humbled by my brothers and sisters whose language I didn't understand, but whose joy in the Lord I could see all over them. Prosperity theology is peddled on television widely in our own country, sadly, and it's been exported around the world. And it's even though in much of it there is respect for Christ and the gospel is there, it has been so overlaid with other things that it is a huge danger. That's not our burden today, but it is a great concern. Another way we distort the gospel is by, in some way, expanding it. And I don't want to go on to this in some measure, but the emerging church has come with, or the emergent movement has come with some great concern, and quite legitimately so, that the way the gospel has often been presented is almost formulaic. Say these right words and you get into heaven. And there isn't enough concern about the implications of the gospel and the social benefits of the gospel and the implications of the gospel for how it affects society. And all you can say is, you know what, you're absolutely right in terms of that is the implication of the gospel, but it's not the gospel. Feeding the poor is something that Christians have to care about, but if you don't give them the bread of life, they're still going to be in hell. And so, even though we need to think a lot more about the implications of the gospel, we must never confuse the implications of the gospel with the gospel. Because the gospel is, as Paul defined it, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's the good news of what God has done, not what we do. And our call is to respond to it. Well, just to notice another great danger, and this affects all kinds of different parts, and let me just say this is the danger of assuming the gospel. There is a movement up in, I'm from Canada, it's kind of strange that Myra and I are speaking at the same time, and both were in Calgary and all of this kind of thing at the same time, although we didn't know each other at that stage. But I won't talk about this group, but it's often said about them that the first generation preached the gospel. The second generation assumed the gospel. The third generation lost the gospel. The greatest evidence of that is the YMCA. In the Civil War, the YMCA came largely into existence and sent out evangelists like Dwight Moody as a young man into the northern military encampments to preach the gospel. Today, what are your chances of running into the gospel at the YMCA? Well, maybe through some sincere Christian that's there, but not because it's part of the program. But in between, the gospel got assumed. And that happens in many churches. And it happens in our lives as well. Oh yeah, I believe the gospel. But it gets pushed to a place of secondary importance rather than being central. A last way in which we distort the gospel. Because listen, many of you come from Adventist backgrounds, and you're very angry or upset or concerned or anxious about the way in which your background distorted or pulled you away from the gospel. But there's all kinds of other areas from other Christian backgrounds that people ought to be angrier than they are. About the gospel's been taken from its rightful place. So one of the ways in which the gospel's privatized, and what I mean by that is what has been called the therapeutic gospel. That the gospel is so that God will work, so that I will have my best life now, and so that it meets my needs, it fulfills my self-esteem, and it accomplishes good things for me, so I will have a self-image. So God becomes the servant of my self-image, rather than laying me on my face before God in repentance and saying, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord. And then we have the grace of God in picking us up. Well, my time is gone. I do want to just end, though, by noticing that as Jude ends this book, he ends it by pointing the readers to the goal of what God is going to do. So notice verse 20. Dear friends, what do we need to do? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith. One of the things I've loved about former Adventist fellowship is that I get the most intelligent biblical questions from that group, from any group in the church. I get the most consistent biblical questions, the most annoying biblical questions. Because they're concerned about building themselves up in their most holy faith. Because, as many have said, hey, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. I'm going to be a Berean studying whether these things are really so. I'm not going to have it happen in another time. And if you're in a church in which your pastor is not able to say, don't trust what I say, test what I say, and you're in the wrong church. So test, build yourself up in your most holy faith. And he says, pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love. And you'll say, hold on a second. You said back in verse 1 that we are in the love of God our Father. And having grown up where the sun was not always shining really brightly up in Vancouver, my mother would sometimes send me out when it was colder outside and say, stay in the sun. Keep yourself in the sun. Because she didn't want me to get cold playing in the other places. It wasn't that the sun was adjusting to me. I need to keep myself where the love of God was going to be able to flow. I mean, the sun was going to be able to do its thing. To keep myself in God's love is to keep myself in the place where God is able to bless me and to have his sun shining upon me because I have a heart to do his will. And then he goes on to say some other things about how do we relate to people with whom we differ. Verse 22, be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing mixed by the stained by corrupted flesh. To him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. Now notice who's doing that. It's not you keeping yourself so that you pass the judgment and you've become without fault before him. He's presenting you. Remember, that's how Paul describes the church. Christ loved the church so he might present to himself a spotless church. God is preserving his people, and he's going to present us before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy to the end, because salvation from beginning to end is the work of God. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ, our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So in the question, why do we have a former Adventist fellowship at Trinity Church It isn't because we're concerned about showing the Adventists wrong. It's because we want to keep the gospel clear. And for those who've come out of a background where they've come to understand their freedom in Christ and they have a desire to reach out to others, that's why we have it. And that's why it's been a source of great blessing to us as a church, and often a source of great challenge to people who are part of our church, who've paid a price that we're aware of in their workplace, because they know that we have FAF here at Trinity Church. And not everybody thinks that's a really good idea, especially at a certain hospital nearby. Father, may what I have said that is consistent with your word stick in our hearts and our heads, and may what is chaff be blown away. And in it all, we thank you for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But we thank you most of all for our only Lord and Sovereign Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us so that we might have life in and through him. In Christ's name, amen.